The Old Testament reading is taken from Isaiah chapter 58, verses 1 to verse 14. This can be found on page 617 in the Bible in the pews. Isaiah chapter 58, verse 1. Cry aloud, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and to bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt, and you shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways, or seeking your own pleasure, or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Here ends the Old Testament reading.
The Old Testament reading is taken from Luke chapter 13, verse 10 to verse 17. This can be found on page 872 in the Bibles in the pews. Luke chapter 13, verse 10. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her. And immediately she was made straight and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. Here ends the New Testament reading.
praying in that song. Let's sit and now think about God's word and how it affects us, and how the reformers allowed God's word to affect them. But I want to begin with the Apostle Peter in the first century. He could write this to his newly converted friends about praising God. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellences of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's 1 Peter 2, verse 9 and 10. And in the 21st century, J.I. Packer has written this about praising and worshipping God. The deliberate lifting of one's eyes from man and his mistakes to contemplate God and his glory grows increasingly precious as the years go by and brings solace and refreshment to the spirit in a way that nothing else can do. Now, I've started with those two quotes as Article 34 of the Church of England's 39 Articles of Religion that we're studying these Sundays and this morning is about worship. But it's also about tradition, for tradition plays an essential part in our praise and worship by shaping our concept of God, who he is and what he does. So how important we get that right. For traditions can be bad. Jesus, on one occasion, had to challenge the Pharisees and scribes, who, this is Mark 7, verse 5, asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" But Jesus replied to them that that was just a tradition of man, a tradition they'd made up. Jesus was more concerned about the commandment of God they were defying, namely the fifth of God's Ten Commandments, that says, "Honor your father and your mother." It seems the Pharisees and the scribes had so manipulated things that some people couldn't spend their savings to support their parents in their old age. Somehow these savings have been dedicated, not given, only for religious purposes. But whatever the mechanics, Jesus' verdict was, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. That's Mark 7, verse 9. So there are bad traditions, as our Anglican reformers in the 16th century were only too aware, and as the founders of this church were aware in the 19th century. But because of the existence of bad traditions, unfortunately for many Protestants, tradition has had a bad name, and only a bad name. However, not all traditions are bad, as we shall see. So my headings this morning are, first, the place of tradition in general, and secondly, the place of tradition in worship, and thirdly, the place of one tradition. So first, the place of tradition in general. What does tradition mean for the Christian? I like G.K. Chesterton's definition. Tradition means giving votes to the most obscure of all classes, our ancestors. It is the democracy of the dead. Tradition refuses to submit to the small and arrogant oligarchy of those who merely happen to be walking about. Now, certainly the Christian tradition means there is so much to learn from other Christians and down the centuries. Paul's prayer for his friends was that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints, that is, worldwide and down the ages, what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's Ephesians 3, 17 to 19. So you must realize that there have been 2,000 years of people reading the Bible and expounding it and teaching it. If faithful, they have been and contribute and have been contributing to the Christian tradition. For tradition is what Paul's talking about in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, where he says to Timothy, "What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Handing on the Christian faith in all sorts of ways, from person to person or group to group, is what the Christian tradition really means. And this Sunday, as a church, we are celebrating the tradition that our founders have handed to us. You can see the tradition at the top of page one of your service sheets. You there read that JPC should be a church which would form a central point for the maintenance and promulgation of sound scriptural and evangelical truth in a large and populous town. It's now, of course, a city. And how we need to be faithful to that tradition. Of course, every Christian believer here this morning has been subject to some passing on or handing on of the Christian tradition. For most, it will have been something you've learnt of the Christian tradition from your parents, or it may have been a school or college friend who took you to hear someone speak, or you read something. Perhaps there's someone here, I don't know, this might be well the case, someone this morning who traces their Christian faith back to reading some Bible verses in a hotel bedroom, which included a Bible in the bedside cabinet. If so, there was certainly a great tradition behind that. For one thing, someone in the old Gideon tradition put the Bible there in the first place. And of course, that book entitled the Holy Bible only contained the books of the Bible according to the list in the front of the Bible. And that was because of two absolutely vital traditions. First, there was the handing on of the Old Testament list of books that Jesus and the apostles endorsed as their Bible. So that was relatively straightforward for us. But that was supplemented over an issue which was not straightforward. The issue over the New Testament tradition and what makes up that New Testament list or canon, to use the technical word, was complicated. And that could be agreed by Christians, Christian representatives from around the world, only gradually. It took several centuries. The key criterion for being in that list was apostolicity. Was it from a genuine apostle of Jesus or containing material from a genuine apostle? That was the test. By the end of the second century, there was agreement about the four Gospels, Acts, and the letters of Paul. But it took longer for agreement over the remaining books. However, eventually there was agreement in the church that these were inspired by the Holy Spirit and were apostolic in ways in which the other literature was not. And that became the established tradition of the church, agreed and accepted by most Christians. But does that mean, therefore, that the church has a higher authority than the Bible? This was one of the key questions at the Reformation. Well, of course not. It's one thing to recognize God's word in the apostolic books. It's quite another to then to put yourself above God's word and what the apostles say. The church doesn't make the Bible God's word. No, it just recognizes it. And it's the same with the traditional teaching of the Holy Trinity. The church recognizes that the teaching of the Bible can only be adequately expressed in the doctrine of the Trinity, over which it also took three centuries to reach a common mind. But this is not adding a new doctrine to the Bible. It's formulating a mystery the Bible reveals. And the doctrine expressed helps you avoid certain errors as you seek to understand the Bible. It's the same with the teaching on the person and work of Christ as being fully God and fully man, which we call Christology. That's why the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed are still vital. They also aren't superior to the Bible. They simply reflect and in different ways summarize the teaching of the Bible for our understanding of God our Father and of the person and the work and work of Jesus and of the Holy Spirit. And why all this is so important is that it aids our worship and to proclaim well those excellencies of God that Peter talks about and in which Jim Packer glories. And that's why it's essential we have a right understanding of God as we come to worship and know the one whom we are worshipping. And therefore that leads on to the place of tradition in worship. So if God has chosen you to proclaim, or as our founders would translate, promulgate these excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, you need to maintain, as our founder said, those excellencies against neglect and attack. So you need to work for right worship. But what does right worship look like? Well, in the New Testament, worship is seldom defined but always taken for granted. We know that Jesus and the early Christians engaged with some of what went on in the temple, and they certainly worshipped in the synagogues. In the church's early evangelism, the synagogue was often the first port of call, as we read in the Acts of the Apostles. Then when the Christians were expelled from the synagogues, they formed what at first seemed an alternative synagogue. So Christianity was seen by some in the apostolic age as a sect of Judaism. At any rate, it's generally agreed that what the Christians did when they met together was considerably influenced by the Jewish synagogue worship. But that was combined with what happened in that upper room where Jesus had his last meal with the disciples before his crucifixion. So there was some liturgical shape to what they did as they did in the synagogue. It involved praise, prayer, and very importantly, Bible reading with instruction following Bible reading. You remember that in Luke chapter 4, many of you will remember Luke chapter 4 records how on one occasion Jesus was invited publicly to read from the prophet Isaiah and give the address that followed in the synagogue at Nazareth. We can imagine that praise, prayer, and Bible reading happening in those early Christian synagogues. But we must now skip the centuries to the later Middle Ages and what was happening in the Christian churches in the 16th century. For there was a lot of superstition around then, and not least regarding Holy Communion. We heard of some of that in those articles I read earlier. A problem, of course, was that in the West, the services were all in Latin, and there was little Bible reading. And when there was Bible reading, that too was in Latin. So that didn't help lay people who couldn't understand Latin. So after King Henry VIII, and when Edward VI was on the throne and Luther and others were influencing England, the Archbishop of Canterbury, Thomas Cranmer, drafted a new prayer book with revised services. A first edition was published in 1549, a revised edition of 1552, and that 1552 edition is substantially the version that has come down to us today. And also the articles of religion that we're studying came about at this time, and that they were produced, 42 of them first of all, about this time, just after Cranmer's first Cranmer's book. And when they were revised, and then they were revised from 42 down to 32 when Elizabeth was on the throne. And they can be understood as a commentary on, or a lens through which we aren't to understand the prayer book and Christian worship. So with that background, let's first consider the first part of Article 34. This says that not all traditions and ceremonies when Christians meet together need to be identical. I quote from the original wording on page 7 of your service sheets. It is not necessary that traditions and ceremonies be in all places one or utterly like. For at all times they have been diverse and may be changed according to the diversities of countries, times, and men's manners. So in principle, it was justifiable with good reason to change the Roman services that had been inherited in England. The major qualification was, as the article goes on, so that nothing be ordained against God's word. The article therefore maintains that if what is said or done in the service is clearly wrong, according to the Bible, that cannot be part of a prayer book or any Christian worship. For the prayer book and all worship must be scriptural. So Cranmer revised the Roman services to make them more biblical. But he didn't want to reject what was good in that Roman tradition. And of course, what Cranmer wrote was written in English so the worshippers could understand it. But who determines what is scriptural in a service or not? It can't just be one individual thinking he alone knows right and what is wrong. And also, it must be one individual who thinks that what is not positively endorsed by the Bible must necessarily be banned, even when it's not repugnant to God's word. This is in the article. So organs, for example, are not in Scripture. Therefore, some said they should be banned. And there are parallels today. I'm sure you can think of them. At any rate, the second paragraph of article, or the second part of Article 24 says, I quote, "Whosoever through his private judgment, willingly and purposely, doth openly break the traditions and ceremonies of the church, which be not repugnant to the word of God, and be ordained and approved by common authority, ought to be rebuked openly, that others may fear to do the like." And why this was wrong, is still wrong, was threefold. The article says, such a person offendeth against the common order of the church. Any organisation has to have some rules, even unwritten rules, like my school, where we had no rules. But if you broke them, you got into trouble. And there were church rules when Cranmer wrote. And today the Church of England certainly has written rules or church canons, and it has church measures which have the same legal force as Acts of Parliament. But unfortunately, doctrinal orthodoxy can't be disciplined, only moral misconduct at the moment. So first, you shouldn't unnecessarily offend against church discipline and good order in a church. Secondly, for such an individual taking the law into his or her own hands, I quote, "it hurteth the authority of the magistrate." At the time of Article 34, the state could enforce church doctrinal discipline in a way it can't now. But it was hard to convict in such a case, but it devalued the law, as this article was saying. And thirdly, such an individual, I quote, "woundeth the consciences of the weak brethren." Now, some radical reformers were wanting to do away with certain traditions, such as festivals like Christmas and other holy days, or traditions such as reciting the creeds in services, giving of rings in weddings, signing with the cross in baptisms, and the service of confirmation. But the mainstream English reformers didn't think these were repugnant to the word of God. And so to change them would disturb weaker brethren. You certainly don't want to make people take off their wedding rings as being ungodly, for example. Yes, Cranmer thought some things should be abolished when they were repugnant to God's word. Otherwise, if they were edifying or contributing to people living more as God intended, they should continue to help people in their worship of God. That, among other things, is what is maintained in the third paragraph of Article 34. Every particular or national church hath authority to ordain, change, and abolish ceremonies or rites of the church ordained only by man's authority, so that all things be done to edifying. So says the article, change can only come about, one, when there's legitimate authority, and two, when that change is for edifying, building up of Christians. One example from JPC's history, I thought of this before I knew there was going to be flowers in this church. As the church, at the church in 1973 when I first came here, the creche was very tiny, and in the Newcastle Preparatory School across the road, that was not satisfactory. However, people were doing what they could in the circumstances, so the circumstances had to change. But the problem was, at that stage, we had a diminishing robed choir, who robed, not unnaturally, in the choir vestry. But we saw that the choir vestry was ideal for the creche. There were no canons about having choirs having vestries, so we were able to change all that as gently as we could. And in 1974, the choir was able to function as a creche. That was for edifying. Babies could be well looked after, mothers were easily extracted from the service if necessary. And that greatly helped the worship, with babies happy and mothers happy and worshippers happy. So that leads on finally and very briefly to the place of one tradition and challenge. For one of the great Christian traditions enabling Christian worship has been the Christian Sabbath. But that has been significantly lost in Western Protestantism and in their countries where they are major religions or denominations, or not Catholic. This tradition, of course, transferred the day of rest from Saturday to Sunday, the first day of the week, in celebration of Christ's resurrection. And this is a tradition that follows the example of God in creation. Of course, the fourth commandment of the Old Testament, 10 commandments, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. I'm concluding with this because not so long ago I was personally challenged by rereading some of J.C. Ryle and On the Sabbath, and not least by the following. I quote, "The subject is one which is of immense importance. It is not too much to say that the prosperity or decay of English Christianity depends on the maintenance of the Christian Sabbath." Yes, of course, there can be hypocrisy about Sabbath keeping and a legalism, which is quite wrong, as we heard in our Bible readings. And I need to write a coloured supplement on the Sabbath tradition. It's has a great history and a complex history. But in the meantime, can I close by inviting you all to pray that we do recover somehow the Sabbath principle nationally for our own good and as an act of neighbour love, as it said. For it was the great 18th century jurist, Lord Blackstone, who said these words that I'm sure are still true. "The keeping one day in seven holy as a time of relaxation and refreshment, as well as for public worship, is of admirable service to the state, a state considered merely as a civil institution." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the godly tradition, above all, of your word written. And then the godly tradition of our reformers and the founders of this church. Help us this year to be true to those traditions. And may we recover nationally, if it be your will, something of that tradition of one day's rest for genuine recreation, as more have at least the time to think. And we pray above all to think about you. For Jesus' sake, amen.